finish this sentence for me. Ready or not, see, you know this already. Ready or not, here I come. Most of us have heard those words before, haven't we? And they're usually, you know, in the childhood videos that we replay back in our minds, we hear those words over and over again. They're a signal that I need to be still. I need to maybe slink back into the dark corner of the closet or put myself, you know, crawl under a parked car in a parking lot. I need to try to get myself hidden away so that nobody can, the person who's looking for me, that they won't be able to find me. And so we do that for two purposes. One is that we don't get caught, and the other is with the idea that we might be able to make it to home, our home base, safely without getting caught. Ready or not, here I come. It's something we're all very familiar with. So it's possible that as you consider the title of the message that we're looking at today, and as you hear the words of the passage, it might be possible that we have to kind of carefully do a little bit of an operation to extract our preconceptions about this phrase, ready or not, and listen afresh to what God wants to share with us this morning. And so, because it is possible that some of us are trying to hide from Jesus. It's possible that some of us kind of enjoy the thrill of avoiding him while hoping that that home base that we can kind of barely see on our periphery, that it will still be available to us when we're ready to make that final sprint and defeat the one who's trying to catch us. So let me start by ending this morning. If you knew that Jesus was going to come back next week, what changes would you make in your life today? If you knew that Jesus was going to come back, let's pick a day. How about Wednesday? If you knew that Jesus was going to come back Wednesday, what changes in your life would you make today? If you knew that Jesus was going to come back Wednesday, who would you want to share the message of salvation with? It's ready or not. How about we pause and ask God to teach us this morning? Father, we come before you and confess that our wisdom, our insight is lacking compared to yours. We confess, Father, that our fingers and our hands and our arms hold tightly to things in very subtle ways. And so, God, we ask that you would just help us to hear you, to see you, to feel your presence with us. And, God, that you would challenge us as to where our faith lies with you and what we ultimately believe about that. Those are big things to ask and simple words to say, and I'm not quite sure, God, how you do it, but I know that you do. So thank you for even recognizing that there are those people in our lives that you've placed around us that can benefit from what you're going to teach us as well. And so, God, as we pray for ourselves, we pray for them. As we pray for ourselves, we pray for those who gather here together with us, those in front of us, those behind us, Father, those on either side of us. We ask, God, that your Spirit would teach them as well. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Guide us according to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. I'm just going to read the first those next four verses, 35 to 38. As we continue this series called Picture This, and just trying to gain a new way to listen to the parables that Jesus told, the stories that Jesus told, and the pictures that come to our minds through them. In verse 35, he says, "Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let the house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This morning I want to try to pull out for you three ways to test our readiness, ready or not. Three ways to test our readiness. Three questions that you can ask yourself, a conversation that you need to have, I think that I need to have, between myself and my God. And three ways that this parable, this story that Jesus tells, helps us to kind of discern all of that. Understanding that we're all at different places in our journey. Some of us have made a decision to follow Christ many, many years ago. Some of us are brand new, and that some of us are still considering whether we want to give Christ our full attention, to follow after him with our whole heart. And these tests, I think, will help us to discern that. The first test of our readiness is this. Do we wait with anticipation? Do we wait with anticipation? In verse 35, it simply says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Again, remembering that as we hear these stories are told in a first century culture that probably most of us don't necessarily understand. And so it speaks, when Jesus says these words of this story, when he introduces the story in this way, he's really speaking right off the bat in terms of responsibility and duty. In the absence of the master who is no longer at home, in the absence of the master, the servant is not scrolling through Facebook. He's not lounging around. He's not on vacation. The servant does not slack off of their assigned tasks. They stay focused. They're attentive to detail, as though monitoring the oil in the lamps to make sure that the lamp pods have enough oil in them and the wicks are still long enough to burn. A lot of people can work well when they know that they're being watched. But the people that you want on your team, the people that I like on my team, are those who will be diligent whether somebody is watching them or not. They demonstrate a respect for their employer, their supervisor, their teacher, their parent, their coach, or in this case, their master. And the reason why they do that is they anticipate the master's return. As we think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible that we don't anticipate his return? That maybe we need a reminder about that, but the readiness of ourselves, our responsibility in exercising those things which God has placed on our heart to do, exercising the gifts that he's given to us faithfully, diligently, over the course of the days that he gives us. The second thing that I think this story tells us is, a second test for our readiness is this. Are we attentive, or do we watch for the indications of his return? Are we attentive, or do we watch for the indications of his return? Look at verse 36. Verse 36 continues this thought on. It says, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks at the door, they can immediately open the door for him. See, the picture is given through the words of Jesus that there are servants inside this chamber, this room, this section of the house, and they are listening for his steps. They are waiting to hear his knock. The music isn't so loud in there that they can't hear his knock. Maybe they're even listening for his voice. And their response when he does come, it's immediate. It's not, I'm just. It's not, I will in a few minutes. I will later. I will when I feel like it. It's not delayed as they scramble to look the part or to get themselves resembling something that helps them to shape, look dutiful. They are attentive for his return. They are searching, listening for clues, listening for signs of his return. And so a great question that you and I can ask in these days is this. When it comes to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the reasons why you are here is not just that Jesus was born and that came to earth as a baby. One of the reasons that you're here is not just that Jesus was crucified on the cross and was buried, or was resurrected by the power of God and has ascended to heaven. It's not just for those two reasons. One of the other reasons that you're here is because we eagerly await the return of our Savior. And Jesus said repeatedly in his own words, and God has given through the prophets and through Old Testament writings repeatedly from front to back, many indications, many clues for us to be attentive to that can help us to anticipate the Christ's return. So I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do think that there are six that are very prominent for us to take note of here in these times. There are six signs, six keys, six clues, six prophecies, if you will, that indicate that the timing is in favor of the Lord's return. And I say that, and I'll explain that a little bit, and I don't want to freak some of you out. In part, I do. So let me just share with you six of these. I'm not going to read all these passages, but I think it's worth noting. The first sign is this: that there'll be cultural signs. There'll be signs within our culture that'll indicate that the time is right for the Lord's return. These are based on the Lord's own words. He says, just like in the days of Noah, it will be just like in the days of Noah. And if you read what Jesus says in those verses, he's really talking about people who became so self-indulgent, so consumed in their own lives, that they ignored the very obvious warning signs of a guy building a large boat that had never been built before, that took him decades and decades and decades to build. They ignored all those indications over the course of that length and period of time because they were so consumed by what there's going on in their own life. I don't think I need to convince you that there just seems to be a lot more people who have a lot more they want to complain about. People who live with a lot more sense of entitlement, a sense of being owed something. There's a growing number of people who can rationalize their own pursuits. Marriages and families are breaking down because each person within them refuses to consider the interests of others above their own. Instead, they hold their preferences tightly, even defiantly, to their own selfish ends. Those are cultural signs that we can look at that I don't need to convince you of, but that Jesus says would be prevalent in the days prior to his return. Also, false doctrines. In the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, it says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then Paul goes on to say to Timothy, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul's words to Timothy say that there will be a time when the truth of God will no longer be welcomed. That people will want to take portions of it, distort it, use it to suit their own ends, their own means. It will become harder as time goes on, prior to the return of Christ, for the truth of God in its plain power to be welcomed into our societies. It'll be difficult for the truth of God to call for a change in people's lives. It'll be difficult for people to want to repent or to turn from the ways in which they are living because of the truth of God laid out to them. We are blinded by all kinds of things. Our desire, our hope, our commitment has to be, what does God's word say? And then how do I live in response to that word? The third sign will be that there be wars and rumors of wars. In Mark chapter 13, just one book back in your Bible, Mark chapter 13 is very similar to the words in Mark chapter 13 are very similar to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23 and 24 as well. In Mark chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says this. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard." If you have, like I do, I have a couple of news a news agency, CTV and the National Post, right on my phone. Perhaps you read a newspaper or listen, watch the news on television, listen to it on the radio. Over the course of these last several years, in fact, over the course of much of the history of the world, there has rarely been a time than that there hasn't been nations warring against one another. And maybe it's because of the vast amount of knowledge and the speed at which we receive it, but we're so aware of all these things that transpire. And certainly the current Eastern Europe battle that's going on between Russia and the Ukraine, and certainly the rampant savage unrest, the warring that's going on in much of many African nations, give us pause. But isn't it a little scary sometimes how we relegate those things to the back pages, not just of our news apps, but also of our minds and our lives? That we somehow go on almost oblivious to the fact that so much of the world is in deep darkness and suffering in the way that they are. And of course, probably one of the biggest areas, one of the most significant areas that are newsworthy in these days is what's happening with Israel. And that's a fourth sign. Israel is kind of a separate sign because of Israel's place in the heart of God throughout all of time. That's one of the benefits of us going to be able to go through this story to understand God birthing this nation, Israel, and saying that his blessing would rest on it. And then why then a nation so small, so tucked into that place, continues to dominate our headlines year after year, decade after decade. And over the last several weeks, we've been inundated with news reports of the escalating attacks and counterattacks involving Israel. In fact, just even last night, the UN came out and said that Israel should stop its attack on Hamas. Because just like with past tensions, there's an increased tension that it starts to involve neighboring countries and other countries. It starts to spread, and then the international community starts to align themselves. And in this particular time, there's a growing number of people. And last night on the news, to hear that the UN is saying to Israel, "We want you to stop attacking the terrorists." Well, that is bizarre to me. I don't know if you've stopped to pause about that. We want you, as an independent democratic state, to back off of this acknowledged terrorist activity, this terrorist group, and just let them blast you to pieces, essentially. And so a good question that you might ask, and I'm glad you asked it, is where do we stand on this? Where does Canada stand on this? Earlier this year, Prime Minister Harper came out with his strongest statement, his position, and our position. He says, unequivocally, we stand with Israel. on January 20th this past year. He said that in his address to the Israel Parliament. He says that standing with Israel as a Jewish state is a moral imperative vital to Canada's own strategic interests. He says Canada and Israel are the greatest of friends and the most natural of allies. Canada supports Israel because it is right to do so. Harper said that those who loathe the liberty of others and who hold the difference of peoples and cultures in contempt often begin by hating the Jews. Those forces which have threatened the state of Israel every single day of its existence and which today, as 9/11 graphically showed us, threaten us all. He continued to say, I would argue support today for the Jewish state of Israel is more than a moral imperative. It is of a strategic importance. Israel is the only country in the Middle East that has rooted itself in the ideals of freedom, democracy, and the rule of law. Over time, he said, this is the only ground in which human rights, political stability, and economic prosperity may flourish. Likewise, when they are threatened anywhere, then they are threatened everywhere. It's a very bold statement that separates our national leader from many national leaders. And if you were to ask, one of the things that I learned when I had the privilege of attending the National Prayer Breakfast in Ottawa at the beginning of May, well, there's just two reasons why people believe that Canada has been relatively peaceful and relatively economically prosperous compared to the rest of the world over the course of these last number of years, particularly the last 7 or 8 years. Two reasons. One is that a group of believers in Jesus who are MPs and serve as MPs in our parliament buildings, whether from all different parties, they gather every week to pray together. Regardless of party lines, they gather every week to pray together for each other and for our nation. The second reason why they believe that Canada has enjoyed relative peace and relative economic, there has been obviously a strong economic turn compared to the rest of the world, is because of its really bold out front statement of aligning with Israel. Those are not political strategies. Those are things that you will not hear, read in the newspaper or on the internet. Those are, however, truths that find themselves in the Word of God. And God is honoring that in our time. It's amazing to me when you see the truths of God come alive. And this is a way. God says when we align ourselves with Israel, when we stand with them, that His blessing would flow through them to us. And we see that in our times. The fifth sign. The fifth sign, fifth clues are those in our created order. The earth, and I mentioned in that passage that I read in Mark, the idea of earthquakes and other natural disasters that are happening, an increase in those. You know, in the book of Daniel, it talks about in the last days, there'll be an increase of knowledge. There'll be an increase of knowledge, and certainly these are those days. These are the fulfillment of those days. There's rarely anything that can happen in any part of the world that we can't know about within minutes or hours of it. It's never been like that ever in the course of time. We have access to all that. So this week, a building falls in India again, and we know about it. This week, an earthquake is set off in Japan, igniting what they call a small tsunami. I don't know who measures a small tsunami, but if you use the word tsunami, isn't it just by nature big and troublesome? I don't know if a small tsunami is better than a big tsunami. But anyway, we know about that. The alarms go off, we know about it. And so there's natural disasters that happen, and we seem to know about it all the time. Do they happen more than they ever did before? That I don't know. But we certainly are much more aware of it. And those two things, the increase of knowledge and just seems the rate at which these things are happening, those things couple together. Also, not just in our earth, but in our sky. The Bible says in the beginning of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, that God will put the stars and he puts the stars and the moons in place, and they will be as signs for us. And then as he goes through the rest of the Bible, he draws attention to that. And in particular, he talks about the changes that can happen with both the sun and the moon. And over the course of this last little while, there's been a number of different books and people speaking about these blood moons. And perhaps you're familiar with that. John Hagee is certainly one of them. And it's an interesting thing because he says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood. And certainly that's what we see happening. In fact, it just happened over Passover here, that it's undeniable that happened. And so let me just say this. Yes, it is true that the moon is turning red and that there are eclipses. Let me say that. That is true. And it's exciting to recognize that God says those things are going to happen before the Lord returns. That is true as well. But here's my little caveat, as you kind of maybe get a little appetite and maybe I'm throwing you a bone that you want to chase and chew on for a bit. But let me just take a moment to kind of break this part down. There's a lot of hype, Christian hype, around these four blood moons. It's selling a lot of books and a lot of material. But it's nothing that God's Word hasn't already disclosed. They haven't discovered something new. It's really a declaration or just a isolation, a reporting of what we're observing. Two things that I find that concern me with it. One is it's based on a thoroughly American perspective, because this next set of blood moons won't actually be visible to Israel. And the Bible was written first and foremost to the people of Israel. And so these blood moons have nothing to do with they won't be observed by the nation of Israel. Secondly, they're also, it's his and the most of those people reporting on this are reporting it based on 500 years of data and saying that this is the fourth set cycle that lands on the Jewish holidays, Jewish festival remembrances, and that is absolutely true. However, that's only 500 years. There's another 1,500 years of data that we don't know about. Has there already been 16, 5, 25, 40 of these cycles that have occurred in the course of our time? So while it's important to recognize that these are things that God has spoken about and they are happening in our time, just be aware that they have always happened as far as we know. The sixth sign is this, that the gospel will reach throughout all the earth. The gospel will reach throughout all the earth. In our time today, in the world in which we live, we are constantly discovering new dialects and isolated pockets of people groups. And then resources are being freed up in order to communicate the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. And those are good things. By virtue of technology that we have, we can drop radios in, we can broadcast signals to places that we have never been able to do before in the course of our history. The idea is not the activity of it, though. The idea is reaching people for the sake of Christ, that they might come to know him and be part of his eternal kingdom. And the reality is that has not changed since time began. That has been God's plan to use us in that. And do you know that there are people in our own community who have never heard that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you could have that assurance to be with God forever. That through Christ, sins are forgiven. There are people in our own community. I was 19 years old before I even heard of Jesus Christ as a Savior. That happens in our community. And in this community where churches are closing down, and times are challenged. There are many people who have never heard about the saving grace of God. And the gospel needs to go out to them, not as a project, but out of a deep compassion to see them come to know Christ as their Savior. So as you consider these six signs, among others, consider this. Are these signs completely fulfilled? And perhaps you say, well, you've presented them in a way that's very compelling, and perhaps they are. Some would say that they are all fulfilled. Everything's done. Some would say, not quite. Some would say, well, aren't these, they've kind of been happening all throughout. However, all would say that it is indeed possible that all these signs, all these indications have been satisfied. And so it's important to keep in mind that over and over again, all throughout the Bible, this reminder from God and the words of Jesus is that despite these signs, he will come at a time when we won't be able to predict nor pin it down. He will return. The timing is not for us to worry about. The timing, what is our response in relationship to that timing? Do we prepare to welcome? Are we prepared to welcome? And that's what Jesus gets to here in verse 37 of Luke chapter 12. It will be good for those whose servants, the master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and will wait on them. Why should we be prepared to welcome? What difference will it make? What if I don't even want to be a servant? What if I don't like the idea of serving? And see, this is where Jesus drops a surprise. And remember, very often when he tells these parables, he turns the story, he brings a surprise. Something unexpected. He brings something undeserved. He brings something unheard of. This kind of surprise that reflects the magnitude of that amazing grace of which we spoke last week. The test of our anticipation, the test of our watchfulness will be in our capacity to respond to the surprise return of the Master. Those who first welcome their role as a slave or as a servant of Jesus Christ, it is to them that to whom the Master will make this turn. They will be the recipients of the fullness of his extraordinary love, because when the Master comes in, finding his servants expectant, ready to serve him, perhaps, you know, get him his drink, give him his iPad so he can see what's been going on in the world. Instead, perhaps just lifting his hands, he invites them to sit at the table. Awkwardly, even reluctantly, they make their way, sitting on the benches or on the carpet that they have maybe just cleaned. They've cleaned them for many times before for their master and for his honored guests. But here they were, tensely perhaps reclining back upon these cushions that maybe they just fluffed and prepped. And then it happens. As they're sitting, their master puts on garments that look just like theirs, servants' clothes. And he gathers his robe and he ties it tightly to his body. And he begins to serve the servants some of the choice food of the banquet. Verse 40, it says that the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect it. Notice that the Master, when he comes, he doesn't come at the end of the wedding banquet. It's kind of like he slips out a little early. The wedding banquet hasn't ended, and he returns to his chambers. Maybe when we think of this and we think about our own experience about going to a wedding, returning home, the idea really in this first century setting is that this wedding banquet is likely being held on or near his grounds. And his chamber area of the home is a portion of that. And so he slips out of the banquet before it ends, and he makes his way back to his chamber. And you have to ask yourself, why does he knock? It's his house. Do you knock to go inside your house? But he knocks. He kind of gives them a little bit of an advance warning, if you will. It's this indication that he's coming. So in view of the return of Christ, here are some things that we need to keep in mind. One is that our doing ought to flow from our being. So many people are consumed with, just tell me what to do. I've done enough. Aren't I doing this? Look, I'm doing this. Isn't that good enough? The servants are never commended for what they have done, but they are commended for being faithful, being ready. Their attitude, despite the lateness of the hour, even into the middle of the night, they are commended for embracing their role, not for the way in which they've accomplished their role. None of those individual accomplishments or duties are compared to others. Only their willingness to be known as servants of their master. You see, our being informs our doing. Our doing has to flow from our being, from our identity. Doing the right things with the wrong motives is not pleasing to our Lord. That's religion. It's empty. It's unchanging. It's unsatisfying. It's unrewarded. Secondly, in view of the return of Christ, know this. By placing my faith in Jesus Christ, I am already blessed. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are already blessed. You are part of His household. He considers you blessed. They are not blessed because of what they do. They are blessed because of their function in relationship to the master of the house. There is joy in his company. They are familiar with his movements and desire. He is fully entrusting of them, and his servants exercise dutiful responsibility as a genuine act of stewardship. That knowing that he has placed things under their care. It speaks of relationship, that relationship of blessing that is initiated by our God. And lastly, how do we respond in view of the return of Christ? Hopefully we learn to lead like Jesus. Hopefully we learn to lead like Jesus. So remember, this is happening in Luke chapter 12. And those of you who are familiar with the scriptures know that in a few weeks' time, or maybe it's a few months' time, the disciples will assemble together with Jesus. And they will enter a room, and he will put on the garments of a servant. And he will sit them all down, and he will grab a basin and a towel, and he will wash their feet. And as he does that, he will say, "As I have done for you, so I want you to do." Does that mean he wants you to go and wash people's feet, ring their doorbell and wash their feet? No. The answer to that's no. But what does he do? What does he want you to do? He wants you to give of yourself in service to others. He wants you to take that which you think is entitled, that you're entitled to. Remember, he, the master of the house, comes in and serves his servants. We give ourselves and servants as service to others. So do you think that that time in the upper room when Jesus does that, does that not cause them to think and to stir? And do you think maybe after he is resurrected in the story that's told to us in John chapter 21, when Jesus is on the beach and he's cooking them breakfast and they come in and then he serves them again, do you think that that not also brings them back to this story? And he says again, go and do likewise. What Jesus says in John chapter 13 at the end of all that is what he leaves for us. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Ready or not, Jesus says, "Here I come." Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for perhaps wanting to hold you off. Forgive us, Father, for ignoring the signs that you've placed around us. Forgive us, Father, for our lack of passion and desire to see others come to know Christ as their Savior. And so, Father, even as we gather here today, I recognize, Lord, that there are people who are out of step in their relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to get the courage to take those steps back in line with you. As you bend low to them, Father, would they look into your eyes? And would they accept that gift of salvation? And Lord, that you've placed also on our hearts and our minds, even as we're listening, those that you desire for us to share Christ with. God, help us to pray earnestly and to look for opportunity that we might be able to share with them, perhaps another time, again and again, about your great love for them. Father, thank you that you have not left us alone on this place. Thank you for your promise to restore the earth, to rescue us from sin and from evil. And we pray, God, that you would come again. Thank you for being our conquering King. Hear our prayer. Change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.